Please open your Bibles to the letter of to the Colossians from the Apostle Paul. As we continue our study, we come to chapter 2 today and verses 16 and 17. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Paul writes, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and every sentence of which is for our benefit. We pray that you would give us attention to this passage, Lord, that we might find ourselves finding Christ as our all in all that we need for life and godliness. We pray in his name, amen. To most Christians, I find the subject of Christian liberty, Christian freedom, seems like a secondary matter. But if we consider the frequency and the fervor with which the Apostle Paul addresses this subject, we might think otherwise. He writes, for instance, in Galatians 5, verse 1, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Now, in terms of Christian liberty, Paul was concerned for something far more than that a believer might miss a glass of wine or not be allowed to see a good movie. His concern primarily is that through legalism, they might miss Christ. They might depart from Christ. Well, the situation in Colossae was not exactly that of Galatians, where Paul writes so fervently on spiritual liberty. There it was Judaizers, Jewish Christians, who'd come demanding that the law be obeyed. Faith was not enough. Faith plus works is necessary for justification. Paul denounced that as a false and an antichrist gospel. The situation in Colossians, we found, is a little less clear-cut. Paul never exactly specifies the teaching. The clearest evidence is found in Colossians 2, verse 8. We studied that. Paul describes it as philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elementary spirits of the world. But here in the passage from Colossians 2, 16 to 23, we gain more information. He speaks about dietary rules, about the observance of special days. He's going to go on and talk about the worship of angels, the pursuit of visions. And from all of this evidence, it seems that these new believers in Colossae faced a blend of Greek Eastern mystery religion, Greek mysticism, joined with a misguided Jewish legalism, the effect of which was to lead them away from Christ. Mark Johnson, I think, sums up Paul's concerns. Seeds of doubt were being sown in the minds of the Colossians as to whether or not what was offered to them in the gospel was enough. Well, Paul begins this warning section with the word "therefore." And he's pointing back to the verses that preceded. What were they about? They were about the all-sufficiency of Christ in his person and work. Christ, he said in verse 10, is the head over all rule and authority. Now, the implication is, given who he is, why are you worried about angels and all these complicated intermediaries? Christ is Lord over all. If they're there, they're under his foot. If you have Christ, you don't have to worry about them. That's the argument he's been making. And he's sufficient, all sufficient in his saving work. He has canceled the record of our debt. He nailed it to the cross. Therefore, he now urges, let no one pass judgment on you. You see, you're justified in Christ. You're forgiven all your sins. Do not submit yourself to human judgment. That's his warning in this passage. Now, when Paul says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you, it's pretty clear that someone was doing that very thing. And most likely, the false teachers were passing judgment by insisting that what they needed was more than Christ in order to draw near to God. They were being told to develop a demanding and elaborate discipline. And it includes questions of food and drink, he says, with regard to a festival or new moon or a Sabbath. Now, Paul senses, it seems, that the Christians were unsettled by this criticism, and they were tempted to depart from the simplicity of faith in the gospel. Well, Paul's section here runs from verse 16 to 23. And here we have the overall demands of the false teachers. I would organize this into three categories of demands. The first, we'll study these today in verses 16 and 17, are those legal and ritual demands that arose primarily from the Jewish law. You remember that there had been a migration of Jewish people sometime beforehand to Colossae, and they're part of this. And so these are false restrictions and obligations coming from the law. Now, secondly, in verses 18 and 19, we have superstition. Superstitious doctrines about angels and visions. And then in verses 20 to 23, excessive prohibitions, oppressive rules from human precepts and teachings. Well, Paul's going to argue against all of these. Today we're going to look at the first of these requirements regarding food and drink and sacred festivals and days, chiefly arising from the Old Testament law. Now, the first of these categories involves questions of food and drink, verse 16. Now, there were many ancient sects, there are today, who placed restrictions on what kinds of things you ate, particularly meats. Now, here, though, the fact that Paul refers to these as the shadow of the substance that would come in Christ means that's the Old Testament dietary law. You wouldn't say that about anything else in the Old Testament rules. And so he's talking about the dietary laws of the book of Leviticus. If you want to look at them, go to Leviticus 11. You're going to see all kinds of things you probably like. Bacon, that's out. Shrimp, lobster, out. All kinds of things. Any pig products. And there's this extensive list of clean versus unclean foods. And Moses summarizes the purpose of these food laws, these dietary restrictions, in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 26. He says, "You shall therefore separate the clean beast from the unclean, and the unclean bird from the clean. You shall not make yourselves detestable by bird or beast or by anything which crawls on the ground, which I have set apart for you as unclean." Now, what was the point of that? Many people today have made the argument that it was just a healthy diet. Now, I'm not an expert in healthy eating, but that's not what's going on here. I suppose it probably was. I can't imagine God doing something that would be harmful to them. But it's clear that is not the reason for these dietary rules. The answer is found in the verse that follows what I just read. Namely, that it was a symbol of Israel's separation from the Gentile nations, the unclean nations around them, and their consecration to God. Leviticus 20, 26, "You shall be holy to me, for I the Lord am holy, and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine." The purpose of the Old Covenant ceremonial dietary laws was as a symbol of their consecration to God as that unique covenant people who were separated from the nations. Now, the problem was that over time, the Jewish people came to see these dietary laws not merely as a symbol of that their separation to God while they were waiting for the Savior to come, waiting as sinners for Christ to come. And this is a symbol, and it's a protection even, that we wouldn't be assimilated. No, they actually began to view it as the source of their holiness before God. It was, in their view, it was the actual substance of their salvation and their holiness. Increasingly, they paid little attention to the sins of the heart, so long as their food was kosher. Now, you know that Jesus in the Gospels frequently and fairly savagely attacked this. He argues in Matthew 15, 10 and 11 that it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person. Nothing wrong with the ceremonial law for the people of Israel in its proper place and use. It's not the substance of your holiness. That's something that has to be inside your heart. Now, interestingly, Paul mentions here not only foods, but also drink. Now, that's interesting because the Old Testament does not have prohibitions against drinks. Now, that causes some scholars to say, well, this is not just then the Old Testament law. It's a syncretism. It's local mystic ideas coming together. That may well be true. It is notable, though, that the Old Testament does have the rite of the Nazarite. Number 6, a Nazarite was a super spiritual person in the Old Testament, and they had special things. Couldn't cut their hair. Samson was a Nazarite. They couldn't drink of any wine or strong drink the entirety of their life. And so it may be here that through this special abstinence, they're going to offer a super spiritual program of merit and works, which is tied to the worship of angels. We'll see that in the next verse, verse 18. Now, in any case, Paul's concern is for any approach to spirituality which is not centered on the person and work of Christ. That's not flowing out of our relationship with him. That's not the result of his grace for us and in us and on our behalf through his death and resurrection. Dick Lucas notes in the apostles' teaching to deny good gifts from the bountiful Creator as a way of being advanced in spirituality, that is a sub-Christian view. Now, it would be one thing if the false teachers merely recommended this. If they said, look, we advise you to abstain from certain meats. By the way, we know from 1 Corinthians 8 that there was a lot of questions in the early church about meats because they were sold in the market. The markets dedicated the food to idols. What did that mean? Paul's going to come out and say it really doesn't amount to anything. But if your conscience is bothered, go ahead and abstain. And so someone might say that, I think you should abstain from this. I think you should not do this. Well, that would be all right. The problem here is they're requiring it as the definition of what a Christian is. You cannot be considered a Christian unless you are following these dietary laws. That's what's going on here. Now, this approach, again, to the kosher foods and the identity of God's people had been embedded over the years in Jewish culture. It's very interesting when the gospel comes and in the book of Acts, the Lord needs to break the apostle Peter of this way of thinking. He's shown a vision. It's not easy to do. Acts 10 says he's up on the roof praying. He sees a vision of a sheet coming down, and on the sheet are all these unclean animals. And then he hears a voice from heaven saying, slay and eat. And Peter won't do it. He argues, Lord, I can't do that. And God says to him these words, what God has made clean, do not call unclean. Now, that tells us what's going on. You see, it wasn't just about unclean foods. That was representative of unclean peoples. It was the Gentiles. And the Jews were not to, they weren't to have friends with Gentiles. They weren't to, certainly were not to share a meal. It's kind of hard to have friends with people you never eat with. And it was a barrier to that. But now, what we're saying in the gospel, that was provisional for that time before Christ came. But Peter, now that Christ has come, what was unclean is going to be clean by the blood of Jesus, by the gospel. And you're to go out into the world to those very people. And you're to proclaim Jesus to them. That tells us that was what it was about. It was a way of thinking about the gospel. Not what I think is interesting is the Apostle Peter, Acts 10:16, says that vision had to be given to him three times. You think one would suffice? No, three times. It was so hard to break his former way of thinking. And so you see, Paul argues that to affirm the old dietary laws was to invalidate what the gospel has achieved in bringing Christ and his saving grace to the nations. Well, let me apply this principle to Christians today. I don't think many of you, maybe some, but not many, are overburdened by dietary laws coming from the Old Testament. But we, like the Jews of old, struggle to avoid assimilation into an unholy surrounding pagan culture. When God said, be holy, for I am holy, that's not just the Old Testament, that's the New Testament. Peter quotes that in 1 Peter 1:16. And here we are, living in a society with this exhibitionist attitude in how we dress and how we act, the flaunting of sexual indecency. And Christians may very well find, I think are likely to find, you know, we really can't follow the fashions completely. We can't be in lockstep with the world. We need to unplug a little bit. And we just, for matters of prudence and because of godliness, we just can't act in the way, we can't dress exactly the way they do. We have to be out of fashion. Now, the same will be true with regard to matters of drinking. There are Christians living in some places, you think of Christian students on a college campus, where there's a culture of drunkenness. By the way, many occupations are that way. There's all kinds of cultures today inside America where there's a drunken spirit. And so I certainly would hope the Christian young people would say, you know, I'm not here to do that. The Bible tells me it's a sin to be drunk, and I just need to buy out of that. And that's a good policy altogether. But you see, here's the point. Amen to all of that, but it is not our holiness. It's not our gospel. It's not our identity that we dress differently, that we don't imbibe, we don't partake. Let's never come to think, oh, this makes me holy. No, it is Christ who makes us holy. It is the Holy Spirit sent from heaven into our hearts. And I certainly hope that you act differently and in an appropriate way as you look differently. And you're not just following the ruin around you, but do not think that your abstinence is your salvation, is your holiness. Certainly let us not make it our gospel to the world. One of the problems with the culture war today in America, I think as citizens, we have to fight it. But increasingly, people around us, probably unfairly, but merely maybe fairly, they don't know that our message is Jesus Christ as the Savior of sinners. Our holiness is the gospel. It's Christ. It's the Holy Spirit living within us. Our message is Jesus as Savior. Paul put it very succinctly in Romans 14 and 17. He says, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." Let that be our exhibition of the holiness of Christ. Now, the second way in which he speaks of these Jewish laws for which they're being judged has to do with sacred times, a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath, verse 16. Now, here is a very clear reference to the Old Testament law. Other religions had festivals and new moons, but only Israel had Sabbaths. Now, by referencing a festival, he is almost certainly referring to the three great feasts, the pilgrimage feasts of the Old Covenant by which the people would come to Jerusalem. These were the Feast of Unleavened Bread, also called Passover, the Feast of Weeks, also called Pentecost, the Feast of Tabernacles, known as also as Booths. Now, the new moons then, those are the feasts. What are the new moons? Well, they were on a lunar calendar, so a new moon was the beginning of a month. And these are mentioned in the Old Testament positively, and it seems that they had special religious convocations and ceremonies to mark new moons. Then we have the Sabbaths, which were not just the weekly seventh-day observance, but there were lots of special Sabbaths in Israel. We'll talk a bit more about this, but there was the seven-year land Sabbath. There was the year of Jubilee, the 50-year Sabbath. There were all kinds of Sabbaths. That's Leviticus 25. Now, this triad of sacred times, feasts, new moons, and Sabbaths, is mentioned exactly like that in the Old Testament in many places. Now, Peter O'Brien explains, "For Israel, the keeping of these holy days was evidence of their obedience to God's law, and it was a sign of their election. The feasts and the holy days and the Sabbaths was a symbol that they were the people of God." Now, it's interesting. Some scholars argue that the problem here in Colossae of the feasts and the monthly days and the Sabbaths was not anything wrong with practicing it. Rather, that it had been corrupted by paganism. That's probably true, by the way. It's true that the mystic, astrology-laden paganism has often associated days of the week, events in the year with cosmic powers. If you doubt that, just ask yourself, why are days in English have the names that they do? They come from the Old Norse. Sunday is the sun's day. That's not S-O-N, that's S-U-N. And when Sunday's over, you go to moon day. That would be the day of the moon. Tuesday is Tiu, that's the planet Mars. Wednesday, here's a question, young people, what's the quiz? Why is there a D in Wednesday? Because it's Woden's day. And Woden is the Norse god associated with Mercury. Thursday is dedicated to Thor. Friday is Frigg's day, that's Venus. Saturday is the day when Saturn reigned in power. So we do see there's a lot of corruption where the days of the week, these sacred festivals, are linked to ungodly powers. By the way, this has been wrongly incorporated in failed attempts to make that approach Christian. Now that may be true, and yet that's not what Paul says is the primary issue here. The primary issue here is they're forgetting the relationship between the Old Testament feasts and moon days and Sabbaths with Christ who was going to come. It's a gospel issue that these festivals were pointing forward to the coming of Christ. And now that Christ has come, these rituals no longer had a purpose. You're driving towards a town. There's signs. They say this way to such and such a city. These things were meant that way. This is to direct you to Christ. But once Christ is gone, you don't go back and look at the signs. You don't go back out of town and stare at the sign. You go into the city. This is the idea here. Let's take the Feast of Passover. It was a commemoration of the past in the Exodus when the angel of death passed over the houses of Israel because the blood of the Lamb was on their doorpost. But it pointed forward to the true Exodus from sin and its dominion by the blood of Jesus Christ. Paul said, Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed. And so that not only validates it in that sense, but it shows it's been fulfilled. Passover has been abrogated because that to which it pointed has now come. That's going to be true of the other feasts. The Feast of Pentecost celebrated the givings of God's law. And what did God do on that great Pentecost day? He sent the Holy Spirit to come and live within his church. The Feast of Tabernacles celebrated that God provided for them in their journey through the wilderness to the promised land. Christ has opened the way for heaven. He has fulfilled that feast. Now, it's interesting that Paul's rebuke here of sacred days that are mandated has been taken up by many earnest biblical Christians, many Reformed scholars, to forbid any sacred observance or celebration that is not expressly set forth in the Bible. I think particularly of Christmas and Easter. John Calvin is one of the greatest theologians we've ever had. He was not for Christmas. And he believed that Paul here was forbidding Christmas. One of my favorite, probably in the wrong sense, but one of my most humorous Calvin sermons is his sermons on the book of Micah. I was reading, if you get to read Calvin's Micah sermons, it's great. A little intense, but really great. And it's his daily series. This is his daily sermons. And they tell you what day they're on. And we're getting late December, so I'm reading these sermons. And I've been kind of waiting to see what he's going to say on December 25th. In St. Pierre's Cathedral in Geneva, he begins this way. Here's how John Calvin addresses the CNE crowd. Your presence is a stench in the nostrils of God. The fact that you have come today, Christmas Day, when you did not come the other days, places you even worse under God's wrath. That was a sincere view. Now, what's interesting is that that's not exactly the view that Paul himself takes, and that is not what Paul is saying here. He says elsewhere in several places, I think of Romans 14 particularly, he says if one wishes to observe a day, well, good for him. If you think, if Paul's reasoning would be, if you think it's good to have a worship service on Christmas, just make it biblical. Make sure the Bible's preached. Make sure it's a biblically ordered worship service. But Paul actually says in Romans 14, each one stand to your own. If you're doing it by faith, this does not forbid these things. But you see, the difference here is the making of them obligatory. Obligatory for Christianity. F.F. Bruce writes, if a Christian decides to set aside certain days or seasons for special observance, commemoration, or meditation, well and good. These are questions to be settled by the individual conscience before God. But to make them a religious obligation is a retrograde step for Christians to take. Now, in light of Paul's inclusion in this list of the word Sabbath, the question must be raised whether or not he is saying here that the weekly Sabbath of the Old Testament, the day of rest and worship, if it is no longer in force in the New Testament. Now, a casual reading would seem that that's exactly what he's saying, and many Christians will argue this. Does he not say right here that the Sabbath is no longer to be observed? Now, let me say that there are several reasons to doubt that that is what Paul is saying, that he's speaking of the weekly Sabbath in that way. Now, it's certainly true the apostolic church changed the day of worship from the last day of week to the first. We're told that in Acts 20, verse 7. Why? To commemorate the resurrection. This is the age of the resurrection. It's not that of anticipation, but that of fulfillment. And the Lord's Day is on the first day of the week. Although I would point out that they also established the weekly pattern, like the Sabbath shows, of their meetings together. Furthermore, the word Sabbath in the Old Testament does not apply merely to the formal weekly seventh-day worship, but there were, in fact, a large number of special Sabbath observations that were more in line with what Paul's talking about here, namely the festival system. Let me give you an example. According to the book of Leviticus, chapter 23, the feast of Passover begins on the 15th day of the month Nisan. And the first and last day of the feast of Passover would have a Sabbath day set aside. It didn't matter what day of the week it was. It could be a Tuesday, to use our Norse language for the days. And if that was the first day, if that was the 15th of Nisan, you had a Sabbath that day. And then 7 days later, you'd have another one. And so these were Sabbaths tied to the feast schedule that were not the weekly Sabbath day of the Bible. Let me give you another reason why we should not think that Paul is abrogating the Sabbath, namely the fourth commandment, the call in the Bible for us to set apart one day out of seven for the worship of God as a congregation and to be set apart from our labors for the enjoyment and blessing of God, is that this does not originate in the ceremonial law of the Old Testament to which Paul is plainly referring here. Where does the Sabbath originate? In the Ten Commandments. Now, that's another matter altogether. And the thought of saying, well, we're going to abrogate one of the Ten Commandments should give us more than a little pause. You know, the symbolism of God writing it on tablets of stone with the finger of God, that tells us, and the Bible tells us, the Ten Commandments are not just provisional regulations for a certain time and place, but they are perennial, unchanging expressions of God's moral will. Some people will argue, I've heard it often, New Testament scholars will say, well, isn't it interesting that while the other nine commandments are repeated in the New Testament, the Sabbath is never repeated in the New Testament? Let me say, that is simply false. Because our Lord Jesus, in the Olivet Discourse, when he was predicting the fall of Jerusalem a generation or so later, he said this, he warned the Christians to flee from the city, and he said, pray that your flight may not be in winter, or on a Sabbath, Matthew 24:20. That was written to Christians who were fleeing the city. Now, moreover, we have the great line of Hebrews 4:9 that says there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Now, briefly, what he means there, he's talked about faith in Christ is a way of entering his rest. But he says there remains, and he uses the word for the weekly Sabbath, there remains a Sabbath rest. Now, here's the point. The reason why the Sabbath is not set aside in the coming of Christ is, first, it's from the Ten Commandments, which are God's permanent moral will. But secondly, it is a sign that is fulfilled not in the first coming of Christ, but in the second coming of Christ. That's when we have the new heavens and the new earth. That's when the pattern of seasons is gone and we have the eternal glory, the eternal Sabbath. But we have not yet had that fulfillment. The Bible clearly teaches that we still live in a time when we are to set aside one day out of seven, the Lord's Day. We're to gather in the church. I think morning and evening worship is the ideal way to spend the Lord's Day, not just the Lord's morning, and that we would consecrate ourselves for his enjoyment and for his worship and service. This is God's provision for our nurture. And then let me say, however, in light of this emphasis here, that it's not to be done in a legalistic way. The Old Testament does not actually teach a legalistic Sabbath, but the Jews certainly practiced one. And Jesus squares off with them at a number of times. Jesus makes a statement, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Let's remember that. It's not about us being better than our non-Christian neighbors. It's not something we're doing to accrue merit, although it has blessings that come from it. It's a day for Christ. It's for him to be exalted, for us to draw near to him, to partake of his grace. Let me say, we never fulfill the Sabbath by judging each other's Sabbath observations. The amount of argument that has been given to marginal discussions over what precisely is to be done or not, Paul would say, let each of you live to your own conscience. But let's embrace the biblical pattern of the Lord's Day, which has not been abrogated. Well, Paul here has urged the Colossians not to be judged. They've already been forgiven. They're justified before God. Don't let these false teachers judge you over food and drink and over ritual days. But then he gives in verse 7 the important statement of why this is the case. Here's how we understand the relationship between the law and Christ. He says, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Now, he refers here to the ritual portions of the Old Testament, which included the dietary laws, the sacred days, the feasts, the special Sabbath. And he said that they were a shadow in comparison to the substance. He uses the word body. It doesn't mean the body of Christ as the church. He means the real thing, the actual thing itself, are the blessings that come through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what he's pointing out. Once you learn that the Old Testament is primarily about Jesus, that the things in the Old Testament are not moral lessons for you to be a better person and to commend yourself to God. Oh, they may be there, but for instance, the story of David and Goliath is not about you, but about Jesus. It's not about how you and I conquered giants. It's about how where are we in the story of David and Goliath? We're the cowardly, cringing Israelite army that's afraid of the giant. It's the anointed one who comes, and he slays in his apparent weakness, but in the spirit of God. And then we join in after his victory. Once you realize that these Old Testament stories are primarily about Jesus. By the way, this is what makes the Old Testament come alive. And we need to teach it to our children that these types and symbols are about the Lord Jesus Christ. They're fulfilled in him. Let me give you another example. The temple building that Solomon built on Mount Zion. It was erected as the place where God would specially meet with his people. When Solomon dedicated it, the Shekinah glory cloud came. How awesome that was. But Solomon himself says, it's not like you can live in a building. What was the temple pointing to? How was it fulfilled? In the coming of Jesus Christ. The temple was a picture of God coming to dwell amongst his people. What was said of Jesus in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is the fulfillment of the temple. By the way, as his Spirit then comes into us, we then become in him the fulfillment of the temple. The people of God, the presence of God in the world is not in elaborate buildings. By the way, it's wonderful. Isn't it great to have a beautiful sanctuary built by previous generations, specifically designed for worship? That is a good thing. It is not the church. It's not the identity of the church. The church is Jesus Christ and his people indwelt by the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 2:5 says, you yourselves, like living stones, are built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:5. Now that's the pattern, the anticipatory nature of the Old Testament. Their meaning is fulfilled only in Christ in the way that he fulfills those types and shadows. The writer of Hebrews says the law, in this sense, not the moral law, the ceremonial law was the shadow of the good things to come, not the true form of their realities. The very thing Paul writes. Now, when Paul says here the substance belongs to Christ, and then he describes the Old Testament law as a shadow, that gives us a very important lesson about how we understand the relationship between the Old and the New Testament. You see, the true substance is found in Christ and the gospel, but Christ has cast his shadow backward into the Old Testament. It's not the Old Testament that casts itself forward. It's Christ who stands at the center of God's will and of history, and the light shines upon him, and the shadow of Christ is reflected back into the Old Testament. John Eadie puts it this way. I think it's very helpful. He says, Christianity was not fashioned to resemble Judaism, but Judaism was fashioned to resemble Christianity. A shadow gives you an outline. It gives you the general form and the shape, but the substance tells you the whole. You think of the difference between an artist and he does a rough pencil sketch, but then he paints the portrait. Which one expresses his intention? It's the final result that is the true and the substantial. That's Paul's meaning here. Now, what does it mean for us? It means this, that Christians do not practice their faith today in an Old Testament manner. The Old Testament is full. It's the root system of our covenant history. It tells us so much. We learn so much about Christ and Christianity through the Old Testament. But we do not practice our Christianity in an Old Testament form and approach. That's what he's saying. We do not do. Rather, the new life in Christ, free from the burdensome restrictions, the ritual structures of the Old Covenant, it has taken the place of that which foreshadowed it. Now, by the way, this is not to denigrate the Old Testament, but rather to ennoble it. Paul is describing the Old Testament as an anticipatory and primitive form of the grace that would come in Jesus. The Old Covenant here is glorified as the shadow of Christ. Of what other ancient religion could that be said? And so this is why Christians are not hostile to Judaism or hateful toward or the Old Testament. No, this is the shadow of the Son of God in his messianic work. But you see, now that the Old Testament, the Old Covenant scaffolding has come down, we are not to set it back up again, because that would be to obscure the glory of Christ. Be careful how you interpret and apply the Old Testament. Make sure you do so through Christ into your times. If you say, whether it has to do with family structures or many other things, well, this is what the Old Testament says, we're going to do it that way. No, that's the shadow. The substance has come in Christ. Do not put the scaffolding back up. Let the glory of Christ in his gospel be seen. We honor and we learn from the Old Testament. We love the Old Testament. We preach it. But we do not go back to living in it. Now, Paul describes the law as a shadow of what? He says, of the things to come. What are the things that, literally, he says, belong to Christ? What are the blessings of the gospel? How about things like this? To be washed clean of all your sins. Not just anticipated, but to be truly forgiven through the blood of Christ. And not just some, but all your sins. That's the genuine article. How about to have the Holy Spirit of the living God, not just symbolized, but to be actually living in your life and bearing fruit and animating you for a Godward form of living? How about to be adopted as a child of God with access directly to God in prayer, knowing that he loves you and has promised to care for you? This is the substance. This is the true and genuine spiritual blessing in Christ. It belongs to him and his people. The Old Testament believers were looking ahead to these things. They were saved by them through the types as they were trusting in Christ as he was pictured. But we must not go back to that burdensome requirement now that Christ has come. And therefore, Christians do not offer animal sacrifices. Well, of course we don't. The Lamb of God has come. He shed his blood once for all for our sins. We also don't have a priesthood. There's a big difference between ministers of the Gospels and priests. Priests are mediators, and their office actually affects your mediation. There is only one priest now over the people of God. That's the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the Aaronic priests, they dress in elaborate costumes, not the good Geneva black of a Reformed minister. It was this blue and golden. They were pictures of the holiness of Christ because they were representing his mediation. Well, Christ has come and he has put on a living vestment in the human nature far more costly than the robes of Aaron. And so Christians no longer live under the Old Testament. Well, let me apply this to Paul's meaning here. It means this, that you may feel free to abstain. You may hold a fast. Jesus commends the practice of fasting, sometimes for prayer, sometimes as an expression of need. But we will not follow a code of regulations for dietary rules as our way of salvation. What does this say to the practice of Lent? It condemns it. You do not gain spiritual value by Lent or the abstaining from meats on Fridays as part of a religious ritual. That's not just Roman Catholicism, although it is. It's many Protestant imitators as well. It's the very thing we're not to do. We are not seen to be Christians by what we eat and what we drink. And Paul says, let no one pass judgment on you through rules and obligatory restrictions that would replace the gospel of Christ with the tyranny of man. Maybe the well-meant tyranny. But it is the mark, John Davenant writes, of spiritual tyrants that they load the people with restrictions and laws of men and with ceremonies apart from which they are condemned. Well, let's go back to some of our examples. Eating and drinking. Is it a good thing for Christians to drink alcohol in moderation? Some of us will abstain completely. That's probably a good thing. But as soon as someone comes along and says, you're not a Christian unless you commit to the abstaining of alcohol, Paul would say a faithful Christian will refuse to sign that document. Not because they value alcohol, but because they value Christ. Some rule, some work, some obligation. Ladies, it's good for you to dress modestly and appropriately, but as soon as the church gives you a uniform and says you must wear this uniform to be a Christian, a true daughter of Zion will politely decline. What is our rule? It's the rule of Colossians 3:11. Christ is all, and Christ is in all. We need no other salvation than that which comes from Him. We have no other sovereign Lord whose regulations we obey. So what then is, let me wrap it up, what then is our rule for Christian living? Well, Paul says the law was the shadow of things to come. The substance belongs to Christ. The answer then is Christ and His Word. That's our rule for Christian living. It's the entire New Testament. It's teaching its commands. And yes, the Old Testament interpreted in that light. But what did Jesus say? If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. You will know the truth. What did Jesus say the truth would do? The truth will set you free. Yes, we take up His yoke. It's easy. His burden is light. He is the substance. We follow the word of Jesus Christ. I think it's interesting that the law was a shadow. Christ has not cast His shadow on you. No, He says He's cast His light upon you. And here's His rule for His people. He says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. It gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Father, we thank you for the teaching of your word. These are not easy matters to sort through, and yet your word really is clear. Father, let us make Christ our all in all. Let us not be put or to place ourselves under a yoke of legalism. Let us never assign our salvation, our holiness, our gospel to the observances of men. Lord, if you have made Christ your Son sufficient for us, let Him be sufficient to us and in us. Let us say with the apostle, Christ is all. And then let us also say, Him we proclaim. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.